Well, how y'all doing? You act like you never get asked that question. Man. Well, it's good to be here with you. I know exactly where Pastor Connors is. I've been to Izmir. It is a giant city of about 6 or 7 million. It is an experience to go to Istanbul. Has he been there? About 20 million. They define gridlock. I thought Manila did that, but I found out it's in Istanbul. They've got a road system built for about 6 or 7 million, and they have 20 million trying to drive on those roads. It's incredible. Well, we're glad to be here with you. Turn with me to the book of Matthew 7. I'm going to read 11 verses from chapter 7, and I'm going to exegete this as the lesson today for the worship time. And the scripture says, I'm reading King James, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" I pray God will add his blessing to the reading of his word as we consider these words together. In the first place, this is the last chapter in the most lengthy discourse that Jesus ever spoke that is recorded. It is very profound. The other significant discourse of Christ is the 24th of Matthew. It has a complete different purpose and a different objective. This particular presentation has to do with the characteristics of the kingdom. I have presented this to the church I used to pastor back in the 60s and 70s. Once on Sunday morning, over a period of about 2 years and a half, I took them through the Sermon on the Mount. In some instances, I would spend a week or two or three on a single word. So we broke this out pretty significantly. Nothing has impacted my life for Christ in terms of my discipleship and my obedience to him more than has this particular presentation of truth. When you read it, and you read it with an open heart, you can no longer become open in your point of view about those around you concerning their error or your rightness. It's a pretty leveling presentation of truth. It teaches me that we're all in the same boat. They were all dying without grace. That even after that we have received Christ in our life and our spirit has been made alive because of righteousness, we still carry around in our daily processes a stinking, bluing cadaver of death that is constantly hanging on us and weighing us down that we have to wrestle and control. In fact, we have to die to that reality. In our travels across the United States in preaching the gospel and teaching about the authority of the Word of God, particularly in Genesis, I am never more overwhelmed than to visit congregations with people who take living for Christ rather simplistically. It's a very serious matter to live for Jesus. The details of the scripture are pretty exacting. I find myself just as devastated to be holy, even after I've been redeemed, as I find it to be in any degree saved without grace. The business of holiness and the business of godliness is a very significant reality that is just beyond my reach. It's not something I can do. It's not something I can attain without his enablement and without his help. So when I read the Beatitudes, I recognize, as I look at myself and the desperate nature of my inability to accomplish any righteous lifestyle to any consistency, that I immediately become meek. Amen. And poor in spirit. And I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Is this bothering you? It's bothering me. Okay. So I don't want the content of what I'm about to say to you to be convoluted because of static. We got enough static in the room already between our ears. And so we need all the help we can get from the Holy Spirit, right? Nonetheless, I recognize that I am in desperate need. I can never say I'm right and you're wrong. I am in an incredible fight to be what God's ordained for me to be. And when I stand before him, I will not be judged by my comparison to you or to anyone else. I'll be judged by the intended will of God in my life and how well I was able through grace to attain that. And so I recognize that when we stand before God, I can't look across the aisle and say, well, I did better than they did. The Lord doesn't care about your comparison to someone else who's seeking redemption. He's very interested in how well you applied the Word of God to your life, and your prayer life was enabled by your hunger and desire to be what he called you to be and everything that he called you to be. And I find such a low form of Christianity in the American church. In our exemplitude to the world, we are very inconsistent in our display of holiness. My cry today is, oh God, I need you. Amen. I need you. So we've just read and studied that the Lord says in this incredible crescendo of truth, and seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Take no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then instantaneously, it's almost as if he ordained the chapter break, which I know is quite arbitrary, but the thought seems to change, and the Lord says, judge not that you be not judged. One of the big problems among human nature and humankind is that we find fault with the people across the aisle and do not see our own difficulties. Amen. Anybody have that problem? Probably won't own up to it. Judge not. The word judge here is the Greek word krino. It means, according to Thayer, of those who judge severely, finding fault in others. It doesn't mean that you do not discriminate. It doesn't mean that you do not discern. This is not what the Lord is saying. Some have used this particular verse to that degree and have gone off in a thousand delusions. The great Greek authority in the Baptist Church, A.T. Robinson, says, this considers the habit of censorship, sharp, unjust criticism. In fact, he says, our word critic or critical comes from this Greek word. And so we recognize that this is not just discrimination or discernment. It is my personal propensity to excuse myself because of your weakness, to have an external locus of control. How easy it would be to counsel in marriage problems if the people who came into the council chamber would only deal with their own problem. How many wives have told me, if it wasn't for him, I could do very well? Or how many husbands have said, if my wife would just do this, I would be very happy? It would be so marvelously wonderful to me if a husband would come and said, it's my fault and I know it. Wow, we can work with that. Amen. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And so I recognize that this judge not that you be not judged is a significant indictment to that fleshly nature in us, even though we've been saved by grace. For what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and what measure ye meet, it shall be measured ye again. And so now the Lord is cutting us off at the knees. For how I determine the incapacity of my neighbor to do what he's supposed to do automatically becomes the judgment that I receive myself. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam in thine own eye? The mote. The Greek word here means splinter. Even could be a speck of dust. So why am I looking at this toothpick in your eye? And the word beam in King James is a Greek word, dokon, and it means a ceiling joist. So I've got this gigantic beam sticking out of my eye, and I'm at all concerned about the splinter that's in yours. That's just the nature of humanity. So why am I considering that? And the Bible says in verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brother? The Greek here for how indicates upon what basis or what right do you have to judge your brother's problems when you have them yourself. And I could take my index finger, lay it right on my breastbone, and say, I've got all I can do to abide by the will of God in my life without worrying about you. Amen. We can all say that. Why do I do that? That's a human tendency. Now, maybe this church here in Bethany, are we in Bethany? Are we close to Bethany? We're in Oklahoma City? Where are we? Okay, this church on 36th Street, whatever this is out here at the corner, may not be involved in that. But I would suggest to you, if there's human beings in this room, we have that problem with inconsistency. Amen. Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam, the ceiling joist, out of your eye. This dominating, incredible obstruction that keeps you from behaving according to the grace of God. And then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of the brother's eye. I contend that if you get the beam out of your eye, you probably won't be too concerned about your brother. A lot of times the reason we see the error or the fault in someone else is because we have incredible condemnation in our own life. So this discriminatory reality, this declaration to judge, to be aware of our needs, continues to go through verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. I used to be in a church that was very litigious and legalistic. And we measured ourselves by ourselves. And we had codes of holiness that we tried to maintain and to keep. And the more of those lists that we kept, the holier we were. I don't know if you understand legalism or not, but I cut my teeth in it. I used to preach in that group. And so I recognized that it was very easy to feel good about myself when I saw someone else that was not quite cutting the mustard. I mean, I was keeping 39 of the 40 principles. I only had problem with one, and they had at least 10 that they had difficulty with. And so I would be very discerning about somebody else's needs. But the Lord is saying to me that I need to be concerned about myself. And then in the same group, we would feel comfortable. I remember going to a missions rally one time, and maybe this isn't edifying to you to hear this other story, but there are people sitting in churches all over Oklahoma City that have this problem. I remember going to a missions meeting, and I was very conscientious about winning the lost and preaching the gospel to the unredeemed and winning the city for Jesus Christ. Well, the denomination I was associated with was more interested in the denomination being accurate and the particular church group that we were associated with growing and being stronger in the community. And I was hoodwinked by all of that reality, but I was legitimate in my youth to do that. And so I went to this home missions meeting, and the preacher got up, a very good preacher in his own right, but as far as I'm concerned, preaching some error and some unnecessary overemphasis in that particular service. He said, "We all need to go back to our homes, and we need to go to the nearest graveyard and find the most recent tombstones and apologize to those people because we didn't reach them in time." As if the message that we were preaching in our church was the only way for people to find grace. That was the idea. Well, the Lord delivered me from all of that. But the reality is, I recognize that there is discrimination in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul did not lay hands suddenly on anyone. He followed the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I thought that I had to knock on everybody's door in our town at least once a year and give them a gospel tract, or I was not doing the job of evangelism. That's how incredibly legalistic our group was. And so this became very freeing to me regarding the fact that you don't give that which is holy unto dogs. A missionary from Thailand one day said, "Brother, do you want to know how to be a successful soul winner?" I said, "I sure do." He said, "Well, you find the mission field. You find the harvest field." In other words, there is some direction in this business, some discernment in this business. You don't just go telling people about Jesus Christ if there's no direct reality about why they should hear him. The reality here is we need to be discerning. Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And of course, in Jerusalem and Palestine, up and down the Kidron Valley, there were wild boars that lived there. They still do in some degree. And the practice was casting seed pearls out as if it were grain, and they would pick them up in their mouth and realize immediately that it was not true food or feed. And they would cast it out, and they could attack you and tear you. Rend means to attack and to tear. And so this discrimination continues, that we should judge ourselves rather than our neighbor, and then we should be discriminatory in our behavior in living for Christ. And then the Bible says the solution to this dilemma, in other words, I recognize that there's nothing in and of myself to maintain holiness outside of the indwelling presence of a holy God and the authority of his word. And so my solution is to ask. Ask. This becomes one of the most encouraging passages in the scripture. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. The biblical view of life is illustrated as a journey that is full of perplexities and uncertainties. There is supply and ample grace in Christ to satisfy the demands of every confrontation I have. I do not have to be defeated. I do not have to be discouraged. I do not have to be overwhelmed. There is more than ample enablement in Christ to face every circumstance and face it with victory. I think Abraham is an illustration of that kind of faith. He was called of God from Ur of the Chaldees to go out into a place to seek a city, to find this place that God had ordained for him. He didn't really know where he was going, but the one thing he did know, he knew his traveling companion. Because you follow Abraham across the wilderness, you follow him by the building of his altars. The one thing that Abraham did was he was constantly worshiping the Lord. So according to the scripture, the enduring presence of the eternal Father is the only thing that really matters. His continual abiding with me, it will help me face any circumstance and face it with the promise of victory. The Lord does not promise us that we will have a life that is free of all difficulty. In fact, He's not going to extract the thorns from the rose and just give you the fragrance. That's not how it happens. For life on this earth is brief, and the scripture says full of trouble. The good things are good, but there's a lot of complicated things and frustrating things that you face. Just the other day, I sat in the doctor's room with my wife, and the physician at MD Anderson looked us in the white of the eye and said, Mrs. Sharp, you have mantle B-cell lymphoma. Made me very sad. And then I recognized that that's not the end of the game. Amen. That's just the reality of the curse. We all face the frustration of living in a cursed world. And so the Lord has given us about 50 years to live together. And if He gives us another year or another 10 or whatever it is, that's just fine with me. And the thing that I recognize is this is the incredible need that I have from the Lord. Though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to have that confidence. Amen. That's why this is such an incredible passage to me. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So this is not just a psychological treatment. Some of the more charismatic folks tend to think that this passage explicitly and of necessity allows them to ask for anything. This is their ticket to a good job and a Cadillac and a house on the hill and a red boat. But I don't see any scripture that tells me to ask for those things. In fact, in context here, the asking, the seeking, and the knocking has to do with my most significant need. So if you ignore the context and the other passages that deal with God's provision, you miss the point. So right from the beginning, I automatically see I need to ask a few questions. If this is the case, if this passage has cut me off of the needs, if I read the Beatitudes and recognize that I can't possibly attain to this level of holiness by myself because of my affiliation or my religion or my association or anything that I possess or have done, it's got to be an inside process or work of God. Amen. The young man read from Romans 7 a while ago, saying to me that when I would do good, evil is present. The things that I want to do, I do not do, and the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Does anybody have a problem with that? In other words, as I look at this and recognize that this is the characteristics of the kingdom, God expects that of all of His children, And he has provided a manifold providential supply of all of these abilities and graces that we can achieve this. He didn't say, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, because he didn't have anything else to say. He said that because he intended for us to be like him. So as I look at the requirements of the kingdom, the requirements of grace, it automatically humbles me because I cannot do it without some help. It requires grace. It requires his enablement. Amen. And so I cry out to God. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. So with that provision available, let me ask number one, why do we see in the presence of this promise, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Why do we see this particular promise presented at this particular time? Why does it come at this juncture? For the master teacher has stated it right here, just after he's scolded us for judging one another. Just after he said we need to be discriminatory about presenting pearls to swine, casting the meat to dogs, and so forth. After we've been instructed in those areas, then he says, this should automatically cause you to conclude that you have great inconsistency in your life to this very moment. The thing that really troubles me is not the fact that God dwells in me. It's the fact that I still have this erring, stinking, bluing flesh that wars with me daily about righteous realities. Amen. Now, this may not trouble you, but it troubles me. Because it makes me inconsistent in my lifestyle. It makes me pray sometimes faithfully and sometimes I ignore it for some other option. Prayerlessness is lethal in the Christian life. How can Bible-believing Christians go days without consulting the authority of the Scripture? How can we? I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, those things are mandatory if you would achieve holiness. So the Lord presents it here. Okay, now you realize that you can't do this by yourself. It's not a religious feeling. It's not a church membership. It's not a doctrine. That's not what it's about. You've got to have something in your life that gives you the enablement, the ability to achieve this level of holiness. Now I'm going to say to you, the provision is there. Ask for it, seek it, and the door shall be opened to you. He begins the passage with the idea of judging, and he moves to the fact that we see the splinter in our brother's eye, but we've got a beam in our own eye. How many realize you got a beam in your eye? Amen. I got a beam in my eye. Then he tells us with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And so my critical nature automatically is turned on me. I can't escape. So where's the source of my help to be what God wants me to be? He said, ask, seek, knock. Amen. And the divine supply is endless, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, the Bible says. So then, this being the case, why are we all living so worldly in view of such promises? Why is the quality of our Christian life so poor? Why are we not exemplifying the Sermon on the Mount more perfectly?
Why are we not availing ourselves of these provisions of grace?
Amen. When's the last time you read the Sermon on the Mount? If you read it with enlightenment, it will throw you on your face in repentance. Amen.
There are a few things which we must consider then before we can live triumphantly with the peace and joy in our hearts to face all contingencies.
How many realize that this life is short and full of problem? Things are always changing. Never think that you've got it, you know, captured or incarcerated or corralled, because life is kind of amoeboid. It's constantly taking different shapes and changing. You think, well, you know, my wife said one day, when is this merry-go-round going to stop? I'd like to get off of this for a while. I said, honey, it won't stop till it's over. You got to ride this thing to the end. When you were born to ride this thing till it's over. And when it's over, it's over. But until it's over, it's constantly changing. The challenges are overwhelming. We're only one phone call away from a challenge that will shake you to the core of your reality. Amen. And so we need something in us. With this inconsistent nature in our flesh, even though we're saved and redeemed by grace, we have this inconsistency because our flesh is still with us and it's not redeemed. We're waiting for that. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 8. The adoption of sons, the manifestation of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of the body. Boy, that'll be a wonderful time when this corruption shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality. I'm longing for that moment. But until that moment comes, I'm saying to you, we've got enablement in the Word of God and in the grace of God to manage this reality successfully. Does anybody in this room want to manage it successfully? Amen, I do. We must first of all realize that I have a need. I don't care if you've been living for God for 50 years, you still have a need. Amen. Take your finger, put it right on your breastbone. I've got a need. I've got a need. This is the central problem in the church in America. We think we got it whipped. We don't. We haven't attained that for which we have been called. The effect of sin upon each of us will never fly to Christ until we realize that we are paupers without Him. This is what I call the Laodicean effect. They were rich and increased with goods. Brother Kevin's going to visit Laodicea, I believe. Kind of the amazing ruins. We've got an awful lot of it dug out of the ground. But they were rich and increased with goods and said they have need of nothing, and yet they didn't recognize they were naked and poor and blind and wretched. There's nothing more applicable, no passage more applicable to any people than the American church community, because we are rich and increased with goods and think that we're okay. Everybody doesn't, but an awful lot of us do. And we don't understand that we're wretched and naked and blind and miserable. I once heard a man say that he didn't know how much he needed the Lord until the Lord was all that he had. Amen. So this passage emphasizes one thing. It emphasizes that I've got to be persistent. I've got to be importune. I've got to be persevering. The man in the parable in Luke chapter 11 came to his neighbor and said, I've had some visitors come to my house and I don't have any bread. Could you please arise and give me 3 loaves of bread?
The man said, no, the children are in bed, the door is shut, the lights are off, I can't give you any bread. But it said, because of his importunity, his persistence, the man got up, lit the lamp, got the bread, and delivered it to his friend. Luke 18, the little lady came to the judge, the unrighteous judge, to be avenged of that judge, and she knocked on the door, 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 and she kept knocking on the door. And the judge said, if I don't go help this lady, she's going to worry me to death. So she persisted in seeking a solution to her problem, and the judge solved her problem. And then Jesus said an amazing thing. When I come, will I find faith on the earth? Will this level of persistence abide in the heart of my people? That they will seek me until the solution is provided. Two, we must realize that God is our Father. There is a gross distortion about who God is today among many, many people claiming faith. God is my Father. I can speak to him as my own daddy. He's my Father. He's very interested in me. He's very concerned about me. But the first thing I need is I need to be born again. The tragedy in the American church community today is that we now realize that 70% of every church membership is filled with people who have no evidence of being born again. Amen. That's the tragedy. They show no evidence of legitimate regeneration. Josh McDowell says 98% of the young people that fill most of our youth groups across the United States in conservative evangelical churches show no evidence of transformational regeneration. Wow. I heard Tom Eliff out here at First Southern Baptist Church say to a summer program to his own congregation, he was preaching to a large crowd of people. He said 60% of this church shows no evidence of ever being regenerated. Wow. That's a pretty tough statement for a pastor to say to his congregation. But the reality is, ladies and gentlemen, that's a problem in America today. Amen. We haven't walked eyeball to eyeball with Jesus Christ and fallen at his feet as dead and died to our flesh. Amen. God help us. So the first necessity before I can declare him as my Father, I've got to know him as my Savior. Third, God never makes a mistake. Amen. He never makes a mistake. He knows the difference between good and evil. Isn't that neat? And he said to us in Luke, as he repeated it here, if our Heavenly Father, we think of our earthly relationships, and I had an incredible father. My father called me into the discipline chamber about 5 times in my growing up life, and I remember every time, because I had an old, stern, conservative, godly daddy. And he believed that you not only pray through and fast through, but you discipline through. He didn't just give me 3 licks. He would take his belt off, and he would never spank me when he was angry. He'd say, Tommy, come in here, is what he called me when I was a boy. Tommy, come in here. And to go in the middle bedroom, he'd take his belt off. Oh, God, anything but this. Okay. And he said, now, you remember when your mother told you da-da-da and you did? Yeah, okay, we're going to lean over. And he'd spank me a while. He'd say, okay, come over here. And he'd love on me and hug me and said, I'm doing this. It's hurting me more than it's you. And I knew he was lying to me. He said, now, you remember when you were down at the barbershop? Dad was a barber and he had his own place. He said, remember I asked you to do that and da-da-da and you didn't do it? Yeah, okay, come here. Bend over. And he remembered everything that I thought he'd forgotten. And systematically, he disciplined me. And when he finished, I was whipped. Amen. He was beating the little living devil out of me. That's exactly what he was doing. Somebody said, well, that's not a good thing to hear. It saved me. If I could see him today, I'd hug his old neck and thank him for every stripe he put on my backside, because it's helped me incredibly. And not only did he do that, but he loved me in other ways. He carried me to church every time the door was open. Even though there were problems in the church, he carried me to church. Even though there was difficulty, he carried me to church. He believed in faithfulness. He taught me faithfulness. He taught me prayer. So I think about my dad very fondly, because he was a very special guy. He led me to the Lord. He maintained my consistency. He took me to college. He paid for it out of his pocket. He gave me a new car when I graduated, and he looked me right in the white of the eye, and he said, now, son, you're on your own. And he meant that, too. Didn't give me any more gifts. Gifts was over. Now, I've provided. You've got a college education. Here's your college graduation gift. Give me the keys to a new Chevrolet. He said, now, you're on your own. And he meant that. And it helped me. I was able to survive as a result of that. Well, no more going back and getting any more entitlements. Entitlements are over. So I think about my father, and the Bible says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to them who ask him? So I reasoned from my relationship with my dad upward into the heavenly realm and recognized that my dad is sinful in regard to this reality. If dad gave me those things, in some instances, dad would give me things meaning it to be bread and it became a stone. But my heavenly Father, if he means to give you bread, it's always bread. Amen. If he means to give you a fish, it's always fish. He never makes a mistake. He always knows what he's doing. He knows the difference between good and evil. Oh, isn't that an incredible truth? The Bible says in 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is not a mandate or an open door to go ask for a Cadillac or a Mercedes. That's not what this is about. If you have difficulty in discerning, if you have difficulty in life, if you have difficulty in holiness, if you have difficulty in righteous living, then you ask and I will provide with you the ability to do the things that I've considered is important for you. All things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you are partakers of the divine nature. Amen. The Apostle Paul, I read the other day in American Standards from the University of Tarsus and from sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, had the equivalent of probably 2 PhD degrees. And he goes into the Philippian church and he says to them, I am ready now to give all of these giftings and all of this enablement up, all this fleshly entitlement, I'm ready to give it up, consider it as dung if I could win Christ, that I may know him. Amen. That I may know him. How many want to know him? I know him, but I want to know him more. I want to know him better. Amen. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. So if we really want to be more like Jesus, if we really want Bible holiness in our life, then Jesus said, come and ask me. Come seek me. Knock on the door. Now, I think it's interesting that the Greek expression here for the word knock means to pound with your fist very forcibly. You're kind of desperate in the process of getting his attention. And so I conclude this lesson to tell you that we've all got a level to which we can attain that we haven't yet attained. And when I stand in the presence of the Lord, I'm not going to be judged because of your inability to attain what God has asked you to attain. It's not going to be comparison with you. I'm going to stand before him and be judged by the intent of his sovereign will before the foundation of the world that he ordained for me. And how well I appropriated grace through prayer and study to attain that level of his expectation for my life. Amen. So just for a second, I didn't intend to do this, but I'm going to do it. Every head bowed and eye closed for just a second. If conviction has come into this room as I've sensed it in my own heart, anybody in this room, raise your hand and say, I recognize that I need to be more like Jesus. And I'm going to raise my hand and acknowledge that reality. Amen. Hands are going up everywhere all over the room. God bless you for your honesty. My prayer life hasn't been as faithful as it should be. My Bible study hasn't been as faithful as it should be. And I know I do not have a chance to be what he wants me to be unless I seek him in prayer and in study. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this gathering of your people into this place. I pray that you bless everyone here. These who have raised their hand, that they understand you are provoking them to good works. It's that incredible indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that is convicting them that they need to move up a little closer and be a little more faithful in their responsibilities to you. I pray, oh God, you'll provide for them the fullness of your will for their lives. Bless this place. Bless the man of God who preaches in this place. Let his visitation in Turkey be full of discovery and information that his life can be blessed, that his ministry can flourish even greater here. Let him encourage the missionaries, the people of God there, but bless him too. Keep him safe and those that travel with him. Now, oh God, we present this to you today. We've said exactly what we believe you ask us to say. And now we're turning it over to you, oh great God of wisdom and might, that you will drive home to those who have heard the word of God the indelible truth associated with it. These things I pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. And I turn the service to my brother. God bless you.